Tonight we will continue our study of the Psalter by looking at Psalm 25. Before we hear the word of the Lord, let's pray together once again. O Lord, our God, your law is perfect, and it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple and fills our hearts with joy. Your word, O God, enlightens our eyes, and it endures forever. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would work faith in our hearts and enable us to believe your word and to obey all that Christ has commanded us. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Psalm 25, beloved congregation, let us hear the word of God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This is the word of God. Paul tells us in the New Testament that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for God's people. All Scripture is profitable for teaching and preaching, and therefore all Scripture should be preached. And the most appropriate way to preach Scripture is to preach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, so that the message of each book is proclaimed in context as God intended it to be. And whenever a pastor is preaching a long series on a book, sometimes the church loses sight of the overall message of that book, the message of the whole. And so in a lengthy series like our study of the Psalms, it is appropriate, I believe, for the pastor to periodically refer to the overall message and to summarize that message, at least as much of it as has been revealed to that point in the book. And so that's what I want to do tonight at the beginning. I want to begin the sermon that way before looking more specifically at Psalm 25. So in the first place, the message of the Psalms is the gospel of Christ. That's probably the most important lesson we have learned in our study of the Psalter so far, that the Psalter proclaims the gospel. It declares the victory of the Messiah over his enemies and his dominion over the nations. It furthermore calls us to worship and serve him as our king. We saw this in Psalm chapter 2, which ends with a call to worship and serve the Messiah, the Christ, and to take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, the psalmist says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So that call to kiss the Son is a call to bow down and kiss his feet, to serve him and to worship him and to take refuge in him. So the Psalms call us to worship Jesus as the King and to take refuge in Him. And they not only call us to do that, but they in fact enable us to do that. They enable us to call on Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to put our trust in Him. They provide the hymns and petitions for our prayers and praises. So by praying the Psalms and singing the Psalms, we are, in fact, taking refuge in Christ and singing praises to Him as our King. That's the primary message of the Psalter. That's the primary use of the Psalter. It's the primary purpose of the Psalter, to proclaim the victory and dominion of Jesus Christ and to enable us to worship and serve Him and take refuge in Him. So that is how we appropriate the Psalms. That is how we apply the Psalms. That's how they apply to us. The Psalms also reveal to us the way of righteousness and enable us to walk in the path of righteousness. And that's what we observed in Psalm 1. So I'm taking us back to the beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but who walks in the way of the Lord, the path of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so in the Psalter, there are the two groups, the righteous and the wicked. There are the two ways, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, are the way of life and the way of death. And the Psalms reveal Jesus as the righteous one who perfectly keeps the law of God. He's the one who has walked in the way of the Lord perfectly. And the Psalms further call us to walk in the way of righteousness ourselves and enable us to do just that. The righteous do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather they delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law they meditate day and night. The Psalter is therefore our guide for meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. That's what the Psalter is designed for. Now, meditation here in Psalm 1, in God's law, He meditates day and night. Meditation in that psalm refers to a prayerful communion with God through the contemplative and prayerful reading of God's Word. So by praying the Psalms, by singing the Psalms, by living in the Psalms, we have that communion with God that leads to our delighting in the law of God in our hearts, and so to walking according to His statutes. Isn't that what David does in Psalm 19, for example, which we've already looked at? David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." He delights in the words of God more than gold, more than much fine gold. They are to him sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. And he prays in that psalm that his life would be conformed to the word of God. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be innocent and blameless of great transgression." And so the first two psalms introduce the overall message of the Psalter. They are like two pillars that form the entrance into the book. They introduce the overall message of the book. They tell us what the Psalter is for, what the purpose of the Psalter is. They tell us how to use the Psalms and how to appropriate the Psalms. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at each individual psalm, which needs to be understood in light of the overall message and appropriated in light of the overall purpose of the Psalter. So that's what we are supposed to do with Psalm 25. That's what we're supposed to do with Psalm 24, with Psalm 23, etc. Every individual psalm needs to be looked at in light of the message of the whole and appropriated in light of the design of the Psalter as the whole, its overall purpose and design. So that is just a summary of the message of the Psalms that we have seen thus far, the overall message and purpose of the Psalms. I want us now to focus more specifically on the Psalm before us tonight, Psalm 25. And the first thing I want to point out about the Psalm, Psalm 25, an interesting fact about it, is that the Psalm is an acrostic. It is an acrostic that uses each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He has composed a poetic line for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet and follows the alphabet in order from the first letter to the last, from A to Z, or from Aleph to Tav. So he goes through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He has a poetic line he has composed for each one, and that's the order of Psalm 25. This is something that occurs, I believe, 9 times in the Psalter. The most famous example of this is Psalm 119, which is a glorious acrostic, which not only has one line for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but several lines for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order, from first to last. Now, this sort of acrostic was used, first of all, as a memory aid. It would assist the Israelites in dedicating the psalm to memory, and particularly the children in dedicating the psalms to memory, memorizing the psalm for singing and for praying. Sort of like we might use an acronym or an acrostic in our day to help us memorize something like the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. Now, it was also a way, it was not only a memory device to aid the memory, but using an acrostic like this, praying through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, was a way of praying comprehensively. It was a way of treating a subject in its entirety. Now think again about Psalm 119, that grand acrostic we have in the Psalter, the longest of all the Psalms, which is about the law of God. That's the subject that he is treating in Psalm 119. And he treats that subject exhaustively. That is a comprehensive treatment of the law of God. Let me tell you how I delight in the law of God from A to Z. In fact, let me give you several lines from each letter of the alphabet telling you how I delight in the law of God. So it's a comprehensive prayer. It's a way of being comprehensive, treating a subject in its entirety. So the psalmist, in using this acrostic, praying through the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, in Psalm 25, allows him to gather up the various needs and concerns and petitions and hopes of the congregation of Israel, and not to focus on any limited number of them. So it's a way of praying for the troubles of the nation, the concerns of the nation, presenting the petitions of the nation, the praises of the nation, the declarations of assurance of the nation as a whole in a comprehensive way. It's a way of praying on behalf of the whole congregation of Israel in that comprehensive manner. Now, the structure of Psalm 25 is therefore determined by the order of the Hebrew alphabet, and there is no other determining factor for the structure. There is no regular progression of thought from one line to the next. And it's that way when you look at Psalm 119 as well. One verse goes to another verse, and there is no logical progression of thought, usually, from one verse to the other, when he's going through the Hebrew alphabet. It's the order of the letters of the alphabet determine the order of the poem, the topics that are treated there. So he switches abruptly from one topic to another topic as he goes from one verse to the next, from one line to the next. And the only concern he has for structure and order is that he's following the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So I'm not going to tell you what the structure of the Psalter is. That's it. Or of what Psalm 25 is. That's it. It just follows the alphabet. There is a balance in Psalm 25, a balance between petitions and praises and declarations of assurance. We do not only find petitions, or petitions of any one kind, but we find a variety of petitions. We also find a variety of praises and statements of assurance where he's expressing his confidence, his trust, in God. And there is a good balance of that throughout the psalm. Again, he is treating the prayers of the congregation of Israel as a whole and comprehensively using the alphabet to pray through them all in this sort of comprehensive way. Psalm 25 begins with one of the most beautiful lines in the Psalter, in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That is a beautiful expression. It is not only an eloquent expression of poetry, but it is also a profound description of prayer. This is what prayer is. It is lifting up our soul to God. It is lifting up our hearts to God. Now, in Protestantism and evangelicalism, I guess in the Western Church more generally, the gesture of prayer, the ubiquitous gesture of prayer, is bowing your head on your chest and closing your eyes. So that anytime someone's leading in prayer in a service of worship and says, "Let's pray, let us pray," you look around the room, what happens? Well, people put their head on their chest and they close their eyes. But that would not have been the ordinary gesture of prayer in the temple when the ancient Israelites gathered for worship, nor in the synagogue when the Jews gathered on the Sabbath day for worship. The ordinary gesture of prayer would have been to lift up your eyes to heaven and to stretch out your hands to heaven, not in this fashion as if one were riding a roller coaster, but rather in this fashion, with palms facing upward, which is the gesture of entreaty. It is the gesture of the suppliant. And so the gesture of lifting up your hands and lifting your eyes to heaven is the biblical gesture of prayer. Now, bowing your head on your chest is mentioned one place, at least in Scripture, in connection with mourning and grieving, lamentation. You know, all day long I bowed my head on my chest, I covered my head with ashes, I put on sackcloth. But the normal, ordinary gesture of prayer was standing, hands outstretched, eyes lifted up to heaven. There is no instance that I know of closing one's eyes for prayer, or of this gesture either. That's a man-made gesture. Now here, the metaphor that is used in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul," is a metaphor for what the gesture of lifting up the hands and lifting up the eyes means. It is lifting up our soul to God. We are lifting up our soul to God. We are lifting up our hearts to God. That is a profound description of what prayer is. Now, that introductory metaphor, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul," characterizes the whole of the psalm. Psalm 25 is a lifting up of his soul to God. That's what this is. It is the psalmist lifting up his soul to God. Let me mention a couple of other places where this language is used in the Psalter and elsewhere. Psalm 86, verse 4, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Psalm 143:8, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Now, this one, I think, is a particularly clear one from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 41. "Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven." So lifting up the hands is the outward gesture that signifies the lifting up of the heart or soul to God in prayer. Now, the first petition following this opening statement is found in verse 2. The first petition of this psalm is that he would not experience shame, that he would not be put to shame, by which he means disgraced, disgraced by misfortune, or more likely, disgraced by being defeated by his enemies. So he would not be shamed or put to shame by defeat, by being defeated by his enemies. That's what he has in mind. Here again, we have the righteous who is persecuted by the wicked, the righteous one who's afflicted, who's persecuted, who's oppressed by the wicked, his enemies. Verse 2, "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame or disgraced. Let not my enemies triumph over me." So the shame that he has in mind, the disgrace he's praying to be delivered from, would be the shame of defeat, the shame of his enemies prevailing over him, exulting over him, indeed gloating over him, as the term could be translated. "Do not let my enemies triumph over me and so gloat over me and boast that they have gained victory over me and rejoice at my defeat." So it would be defeat that would cause him shame. And here we have this example of the righteous and the wicked at enmity with one another. Don't forget that needs to be placed into the context of the enmity that God placed between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent in the beginning, in the garden, and therefore finds its ultimate fulfillment in the suffering and affliction of Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one, the seed of the woman, who is oppressed, who is persecuted, who is afflicted by his enemies. Christ was not put to shame by his enemies. He did suffer the shame of the cross, and for the glory set before him, he endured the cross. despising the shame, not even considering the shame and humiliation associated with the cross because of the glory that God set before him. And so while he was humiliated and disgraced on the cross, that humiliation was overturned by his resurrection. And his enemies did not, in fact, triumph over him, but he triumphed over them. So, O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, he says in verse 3, none who wait for you, who wait on the Lord, who hope in you, will be put to shame or disgraced. Those who deal treacherously without cause or for no reason will be put to shame. They will be disgraced. Those who groundlessly deal treacherously, wantonly are treacherous, who deceive others, who act vainly, who vainly act faithlessly. He's referring here to the wicked. They are the ones who will be disgraced. They are the ones who will be put to shame and not the righteous. The wicked are those who are wantonly treacherous. They are the traitors. They are the rebels. They are the one who deal with other people in this fashion. They, therefore, are the ones who will be disgraced and put to shame and not the righteous. Now, this is followed here by another petition, which is a prayer for guidance, a prayer that God would instruct him that he may know the way of the Lord. Again, we should think back to Psalm 1, where we have the way of the righteous contrasted with the way of the wicked, and that the way of the righteous is made known to one who will walk in that path by meditating on the law of God day and night. It is through that instruction from the Torah that God gives to him that his ways are made known, his paths are made known. So verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Those two lines are parallel to each other. They are synonymous to each other. Make your ways known. Teach me your paths. Those are parallel lines. So the ways of the Lord, the paths of the Lord are, of course, the way of the righteous one, the way of life. Lead me, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. You're the God who saves me, my Savior. And for you, I wait all the day long. All day long, I put my hope, my trust in you. I wait for the Lord, and I do so by means of prayer. Waiting on the Lord means turning to the Lord in prayer, placing your hope and trust in the Lord. Now, in verse 6, he goes on to add more petitions to this. O Lord, remember your tender mercy, that is, your compassion, and your steadfast love. This is one of the most significant Hebrew words in the Old Testament, which refers to God's covenant faithfulness, his unfailing love, his loving kindness, his steadfast love. Remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. You have shown them from of old, from long ago. Remember them. Now, he's asking God to remember them, not simply in the sense of recalling to mind as if God has forgotten something. That is impossible. But to act in accordance with. So asking God to remember them is asking that God to act in accordance with his tender mercy and his steadfast love, just as he did from old. Remember how you showed mercy and kindness to the saints of old, as you showed mercy and kindness to the Israelites in delivering them from bondage in Egypt. Remember, O Lord, how you acted in covenant faithfulness to them at Mount Sinai. Remember, O Lord, how you showed tender mercy to them in delivering them from their enemies during the time of the judging of the judges. Remember, O Lord, how you have always acted according to your tender mercy and steadfast love towards your people, and act in accordance with those attributes toward me. Now, he goes on in verse 8 to praise the Lord, and particularly to God's attributes of goodness and righteousness. The Lord is not only full of tender mercy and steadfast love, he is also good. Not only shows goodness, but is good in himself and righteous in himself. So in verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord. Good and righteous is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. What way? The way of righteousness, the way of life. So God's dealings with his people are in accordance with his goodness and righteousness. God always acts according to his character. And in leading sinners in the way of righteousness, he is acting in accordance with his own righteousness and goodness. He leads the humble, verse 9, he says, in justice, in righteousness. There's that path of righteousness. And teaches the humble his way, the way of life, the way of righteousness. The humble, of course, are those who trust in the Lord, those who take refuge in the Lord, those who humble themselves before God, the meek, the afflicted, the people of God, in contrast to the proud, who are the enemies of the righteous and the enemies of God. And then in verse 10, he goes on in praise of God. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love. There's that covenant faithfulness, unfailing love, loving kindness. All of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Love and faithfulness toward those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. So God manifests His faithfulness and His love, His covenant loyalty, in all His dealings with His people, and particularly as He leads them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. His covenant and His testimonies are mentioned here in verse 10, which refer to His Torah given in the establishment of the covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he took that book, which is called the Book of the Covenant, and he read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So that's His covenant, His testimonies, the Torah, the Book of the Covenant. Those who keep covenant with God and His testimonies, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and truth toward them, faithfulness toward them. So it is by the Torah that God instructs us in the way of righteousness, the law of the Lord. We meditate in it day and night, and through that we learn how to live righteously. Psalm 19, again, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. They give us that wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The commandment of the Lord is pure, it enlightens the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And so it's through meditating in the law of God and through being instructed by God in His Torah that He reveals His ways, His paths to us. Now, walking in the way of the righteous means, among other things, confessing our sins. It doesn't mean walking in perfection, but it means confessing our sins. That I think, is revealed in verse 11, where He says, for your name's sake, for the sake of your name, to the honor of your name, to your glory, for your sake, not just for my sake, but to the praise of your glory, O God, pardon my guilt, my sin, my iniquity, my wickedness, for it is great. So walking in the way of the Lord, to walk in the way of the Lord, we must forsake wickedness. If we are to pursue righteousness, we must forsake wickedness. We might think here, as an elaboration on this, what John tells us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, beginning by declaring the righteousness of God Himself, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, God is altogether righteous and pure and sinless. He is light, there is no darkness in Him at all. And therefore, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, if we live in sin, we lie and do not the truth, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so walking in the way of the Lord means, among other things, confessing our sins. That's part of what it means to walk in His way. Now, in verse 12, he asks a question not because he's seeking an answer to the question, but this is a rhetorical device of identifying the person in the second part of verse 12. So you have two parts, two lines, line A and line B. Line A is the question, who is the man who fears the Lord? Line B is the answer. Line A is not seeking the answer to it. It gives you the answer in line B. So it's a rhetorical way of identifying the person whom God instructs in line B. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will God instruct in the way he should choose. What is the way he should choose? The way that leads to life. The path of righteousness. The way of the righteous. That's the way he should choose. And God will instruct him in that way and will instruct the one who fears the Lord in that way. So the fear of the Lord here is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the first step we take in the path of righteousness. His soul will abide in prosperity, he goes on to say. His soul will abide in prosperity. Prosperity not shouldn't be interpreted in terms of material wealth. That would be way too limited a sense of this word. It means good. Tov is the word. It means good or well-being. His soul shall abide in well-being. And it needs to be understood in the ultimate sense of salvation and eternal life. The sense that Jesus had in mind when he said that I came to give them life and life more abundantly. His soul will abide in that abundant life. That sort of well-being. That eternal life. His soul will abide in well-being, and his offspring, his descendants, will inherit the land. They will inherit the land, maintain possession of the land, and so continue in the land of Israel, the land that God gave to the nation as an inheritance, and not be driven out of the land by her enemies. Now, the sad story of Israel, which we all know very well, is that the Israelites did not continue in the land, but were in fact driven from the land by their enemies into exile. And here we see the reason for that. They did not fear the Lord. They did not fear the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will God instruct in the way he should choose. That man who fears the Lord, who is instructed by God in the way of the righteous, his soul will abide in well-being, and his descendants will keep possession of the land. So they did not fear the Lord. The Israelites did not. They broke covenant with God. They forsook him. They served idols. They did not walk in his ways, and therefore they did not keep possession of the land, but were driven into exile. So they were not faithful to the covenant. But that's not the end of the story. The story ends with God sending his own son to do what the Israelites failed to do, to walk in his way perfectly, to obey his law. And it is in him, in the Son, and because of him, that our soul abides in well-being. Our soul abides in well-being, and we receive an inheritance from God, which is not the city that passes away, the earthly type, but it is the abiding city of which the earthly was only a type. The earthly city was only a type. The land of Israel was only a type of that heavenly city, the abiding city, which Abraham went out looking for, the city whose builder, a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, that eternal, abiding, heavenly city. So that inheritance is given to us, and our soul abides in well-being in the sense of full salvation, eternal life, because of the one faithful Israelite who came and who walked in the way of righteousness and who did so on our behalf. Verse 14. Here he describes the intimate bond between the one who fears the Lord and God, the intimate communion bond that exists between those two. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The friendship of the Lord, that's an interesting term. It means literally the secret counsel of the Lord, referring to his divine counsel, his secret counsel. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them, he reveals to them his covenant. So there is this intimate bond between the one who fears the Lord and the Lord, in which God reveals to him his life-giving Torah, his covenant. He makes known to him his secret counsel. My eyes, he goes on to say, verse 15, referring again to prayer by means of the gesture of prayer, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. They are ever toward the Lord. That's the prayer gesture. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. For he will pluck my feet out of the net, out of the snare, the trap used for catching animals. He will rescue me from the trap, particularly the one which is hidden for me and set for me by my enemies. So he's taking refuge in God in prayer by lifting up his eyes to the Lord. By lifting up his soul to the Lord, he takes refuge in the Lord and believes that the Lord will rescue him from the snares of his enemies. So, turn to me, he then prays in verse 16 with another petition. Turn to me and be gracious to me, that is, show me your kindness. Be gracious to me, have mercy on me, take pity on me. Not just to feel sympathy or pity toward me, but to answer me, to act in accordance with your grace. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Come to my rescue, for I am alone and afflicted, lonely or alone, desolate. I am left alone without any help, without any protection, and afflicted. Now here, think of the ultimate fulfillment of the righteous one in the Psalter who is afflicted by his enemies. His enemies set a trap for him, a snare for him. They conspired together, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians even, and all his enemies who hated him conspired together against him. They set a snare for him. Judas came and offered to betray him. Judas came and identified him. They set up false witnesses against him. But he appealed to the Lord to rescue him from the snare of his enemies. And look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone. I'm desolate and afflicted. Christ was forsaken. Christ was forsaken by all of his disciples and was alone and afflicted. And again, we see the anguish of our Lord Jesus, which was expressed by his prayer through the night in the Garden of Gethsemane before his cross. Expressed here in Psalm 25 in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. The troubles of my heart, the distresses, the anguish, the sorrows. The term here refers to extreme distress of body and mind. He was extremely distressed and in anguish in body and mind on the night of his betrayal. The troubles of his heart were enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses, my physical suffering, my afflictions. Deliver me from them. Look on my affliction, my misery. Look on my misery and afflictions, what's causing my suffering and distress and my trouble, and forgive all my sins, the psalmist says. Now, the psalmist here, in expressing his sins, may very well be expressing what is the cause of his own suffering, the cause of his own affliction. And often there is not only a prayer for deliverance from affliction, but a prayer for forgiveness of sins, which is somehow connected to the affliction the psalmist is suffering. Now, our Lord, of course, had no sin of his own, but bore our sin. He carried our sin, and that was the cause of his suffering and affliction, of course. That was why the Father was pouring out his wrath upon his own Son, because he was our sin bearer. Now, in verse 19, he says, look upon my enemies, for they are many. Consider how many are my foes. And they hate me with violent hatred, with cruel hatred. They viciously hate me. How true was that of our Lord Jesus Christ? With malice and out of envy, they handed him over to Pilate to maliciously destroy him. Guard my soul, he says. Guard my soul, in verse 20, and deliver me, rescue me. Let me not be put to shame. Let me not be disgraced, for in you I take refuge. Now, verse 21 is interesting, where he says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me or protect me. He could either be referring to his own integrity, his own uprightness, and therefore appealing to his own righteousness and faithfulness to God as the grounds of his deliverance. But more likely what is going on here is that he's using personification. And integrity and uprightness are personified as messengers sent by God to preserve him and protect him. So let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you, and my hope is in you. Now, the end of the psalm, verse 22, is an addition. It is an appendix to the acrostic, because the acrostic ends in verse 21. Verse 21 is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 22 is an appendix that is added to the prayer, which makes the prayer of Psalm 25 not the private, personal prayer regarding an individual's situation and his concerns, but the corporate prayer of Israel. And that's what I was saying at the beginning, that the psalmist is using the Hebrew alphabet as an acrostic to gather up all of the prayers and petitions and expressions of hope and assurance of the nation as a whole, and putting them together as a whole to be prayed corporately. This is corporate prayer. And that's what Psalm 22 definitely indicates. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles, out of all their distresses. Now, Psalm 25, again, needs to be understood in the light of the message of the whole. And we have seen how it is connected to the message of the whole of Christ being the righteous one, the Lord revealing to us the way of the righteous through instructing us by his word, and how the Psalms guide us in our meditation on the law of God, that we may be instructed by God in the way of righteousness. Psalm 25 gives us further guidance on how to do that. Psalm 25, therefore, is our meditation. It is to be used as our meditation, as our prayerful communion with God, through which we contemplatively, prayerfully pray the psalm and sing the psalm to the Lord. Think of how David ends Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19 is that meditation. Let this be acceptable in your sight. And so Psalm 25 is another one of those which is to be used, appropriated by us in this way, so that we too may be instructed by God, taught by God, what His ways are, His paths are, the path of the righteous, revealed to us through the Holy Scriptures and fulfilled ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom our soul has well-being, and to whom be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures, and particularly for the Psalter, which proclaims to us the gospel of Christ, His victory over His foes, and His dominion over the nations. For He, O Lord, was not abandoned by You. He is the righteous one whose prayer has been heard and answered by You. For You, O God, have delivered him from the snare his enemies set for him. You have not left his soul in hell or abandoned Your Holy One to see corruption, but You made known to him the way of life. You resurrected him from the dead and exalted him to Your right hand. Father, we thank You that Christ has embodied in His own person and work Your righteousness and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and that in Him we have a righteousness given to us, a righteousness not our own. We thank You, O Lord, that through the gospel, through the Scriptures, You teach us how to live righteously and how to follow the path, the way of the righteous. Lord, we ask, as the psalmist prayed here, that You would teach us Your paths, teach us Your ways. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us of all of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, the righteous one who bore our sin and who suffered affliction and oppression and even Your divine wrath on our behalf. Father, have mercy on us and cleanse us from our guilt, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.